This audio recording is brought to you by the English Ministry of the Burwood Chinese Presbyterian Church. Funds raised from this recording will go towards supporting the work of our ministry training program, a two-year apprenticeship training men and women for full-time Christian ministry. We ask that you would respect the speaker and our own copyright in this recording. For personal use only, you may convert the files to another audio format, or duplicate the files onto one other disc or audio device. However, please do not duplicate the files for the purpose of giving to someone else. Doing so is not only against the law, but will also reduce our ability to fund and support those training for full-time Christian ministry.
Let me invite you to have your Bibles open to 1 Samuel 16, which is where we're starting this morning. Let me pray for us. Father, we pray this morning as we open up the Scriptures that we might be men and women who are prepared to submit to its Word, that we might hear as we explore the book of 1 Samuel, what you call us to, what you desire of us, and what it means really to be the people of God in every generation. So, Father, we pray that you might be merciful upon us, that your Spirit might stir our hearts and challenge our minds and move our wills. So that, Father, we might be men and women who are deeply grounded and rooted in your word. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let me begin this morning by saying that it's very interesting. You know, we live in a culture that is obsessed with image. Our films and ads and magazines pay constant tribute to what society deems attractive. From airbrushed images of beautiful people that we see on the magazine stands each day as you go to the city to work, to the most fashionable colors of the season that I certainly saw yesterday at Jason and Tessie's wedding, some of the guys wearing the colors of the season, to the accessories that make, that's right, I can see Mark Chan's shoulder over there being tapped, to the accessories that make for success. You know, the image of the jogger wearing Nike, iPod, and earphones with Oakley sunnies running against the backdrop of the setting sun. And here is the great irony, really, of the culture in which we live. Because in the same breath, if you think about it, our culture also affirms the value of an individual's character, don't they? The value of the deeper things, what's on the inside. You know, it's interesting, we say to our children, you know, what counts is that you are beautiful on the inside. You know, Mom and Dad ever say that to you? But yet we see that, you know, much of success in life is also determined by, you know, the measure of your external beauty, what you look like, how you dress. Values and ethical behavior is encouraged from our schools to the faculties of our university, where ethics is taught in most degrees today, from business ethics, medical ethics, legal ethics. And they all focus, really, don't they, on the value of growing people of character who will act accordingly in their professions. Yet we see that success in life is also determined in some measure by people putting aside such ethics. And really, I think that's the problem. We judge and we live by what we see, don't we? We measure our worth by what is impressive externally. Our view of success is shaped by what society tells us is success. And I think that's true for a lot of us. And the truth is that we are more obsessed with looking good than being good. Many of us are more concerned with looking the part than actually fulfilling the part, more focused on growing our image than actually growing our character, or as the Bible tells us, growing our hearts, more interested in what others think of us than what God thinks of us. And as we turn to the pages of the Scripture, certainly in the book of 1 Samuel, that has been a constant theme in 1 Samuel, looking at the heart as we look at Samuel, Saul, and David. And so I think one of the lessons we'll learn, certainly as we look at these two chapters, one of the lessons we'll see is that God looks and he judges by the heart, not by the externals, and so should we. Let me repeat that so that you know what we're looking at today. God looks and he judges by the heart, not by the externals, and so should we. And you see it most clearly in the rise of David to the kingship, which is in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel. The story of the rise of David, which is what we're looking at, really, in many ways, if you cast your mind back, I know it has been almost a month and a half, if you cast your mind back, actually parallels the story of the rise of Samuel, the prophet, really, in the opening chapters of 1 Samuel. But this time, you see, remember that when we looked at the rise of Samuel, it was Eli's sons these immoral, corrupt sons of Eli, who are the contrast in the story as Samuel rises to be judge in chapters 1 to 7. Now, the same thing is actually happening here. From chapters 13 to chapters 15, we have Saul on display, the king with a dark side. And Saul forms the backdrop in which the story of David is actually told. The man who would be king in God's place is in darkness, chapters 13 to chapters 15. And against that backdrop, what you discover in chapter 16 is that God is beginning a new work in David. And so you've got the same pattern happening here. Here is faithfulness in the life of a man demonstrated against the backdrop of unfaithfulness. Here is obedience in a man demonstrated against the backdrop of disobedience. Here is submission to the Word of God against the backdrop of contempt for the Word of God, all in the life of David. And what you find beneath the waterline is really a man after God's own heart. That's what we saw that God is concerned with in chapter 13, verse 14, chapter 16, verse 7. And so here you discover in David a man who does not judge and see life and act upon life by the externals. A man who will not define his success in life by what he sees. Rather, you discover a man who will trust in what is not externally impressive, but really who will see and trust and look at life beneath the waterline, really through the eyes of faith, and see as God sees. And so have a look with me as we begin in chapter 16, verse 1. David's story begins in chapter 16. Now, when you come to chapter 16, 16 years have passed in Saul's life and ministry. And the Lord noticed, the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel?" And, you know, that sort of reminds us of the dark side that we see in chapter 15. And so he says, "Fill your horn with oil, Samuel, and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided." And the word there is, "For I have seen for myself a king among his sons." God has seen and God has found for himself a king. Now, the opening verses of chapter 16 are significant, because here we're told that God has seen and he begins to make provision for his king. And it's not the people's choice, is it? But his choice of king this time. And what you find is that God does not see as human beings see. He doesn't look at what's above the waterline in his chosen king or his chosen leader. Rather, he looks upon the heart. He looks at what lies beneath the surface of the individual. Now, Samuel, even though Samuel is the great prophet, he has not learned that, has he? He's still hooked on Saul, still grieving over Saul, still looking to this king with a dark side. Notice what happens in verse 6. So the great sons of Jesse, they line up. It's a very impressive scene. Samuel looks at Eliab, and what does he say to himself? Notice what he says. "Surely this is the Lord's anointed." You see there, verse 6? "Surely this is God's chosen one. Surely this is the Christ, the anointed one." And God says, verse 7, "Do not look on his appearance or the height of his stature." Now, where else have you seen that in the book of 1 Samuel? You know, a verse that speaks of one's appearance and the height of one's stature. You see it in chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. And if you turn a few chapters back to chapters 9, verse 1 and 2, it's exactly the same description of Saul. And there you read chapter 9, verse 1 and 2, "There was a Benjamite, a man of standing, whose name was Kish, son of Abiel, the son of Zerah, the son of Becherah, the son of Aphiath of Benjamin. He had a son named Saul, an impressive young man, without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any of the others." And so, you know, that description there, impressive and tall externally. But notice what happens as we've discovered in the life of Saul, beneath the waterline, a heart in the breaking great darkness. Military success, yes, but no obedience, no concern for God's honor, trying to impress people. And so what you have in front of you is Eliab, Saul, Mark 2, potentially Saul, Mark 2. And it's as if God says to Samuel, "Samuel, you haven't learned my ways, have you? You still see, you still perceive, you still judge by what is above the waterline." And so God says, "Do not look at his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees, not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. God basically sees the heart. And so one by one, the seven sons of Jesse, they line up. And each time, God says, not this one, not this one, not this one. And they're all, I suspect, pretty impressive people. They look the part. They look like kings. And where do you find the man who God would choose? Well, he's out in the bush, isn't he? He's out in the bush looking after sheep. And it's actually a very comical scene, isn't it? Because it's unexpected. The narrative or the Bible passage makes it clear that from a human perspective, David is not the one Samuel would have picked. In fact, I suspect he would not have been the one any of us would have picked to lead God's people. The unassuming, the quiet. And the narrative makes it clear, doesn't it? In fact, you turn with me to chapter 17. And this is what his brothers thought of him in chapter 17. Chapter 17, verse 28. Chapter 17, have a look at verse 28. When Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him and asked, "Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle." Here's the shepherd boy, the runt of the litter, whose job, whose responsibility was to bring food down to his brothers on the battle line. And God says, this is the one. This is the one. Because God, you see, does not look at what's above the surface, but what's beneath the surface. You see, he looks at the heart. And what's happening here is that God is beginning to work, really, a new beginning in the obscure, in the unexpected, in the weak, in an unlikely person, in the mundane, which should surprise us. You know, it's interesting because when we think of David, we often think of the great statue of David, don't we? The hunk of a man, you know, carved in marble, strong, impressive looking. Yet, you know, I think that's not how the scriptures describe David. Beautiful, yes, but unassuming. And so when you get to chapter 17, there you see the heart of the man. The heart of the man beginning to show itself. And so we look at chapter 17 now. And here we have glimpses of what's really beneath the waterline in David's life. In fact, chapter 17 is not new to most of us. One of the most popular Sunday school passages in the Bible, and every child here I know in our Sunday school at some stage will go through the story of David and Goliath. In fact, you actually, at some stage, you know, if your children go home, those of you who are parents here, if your children go home pretending to go into battle against Goliath and they're throwing things in the house against an imaginary Goliath, you'll know that they've done David and Goliath because it's one of those exciting Bible passages. In fact, it's great fun to play Goliath at home as well, you know, as they sort of throw things as long as they're soft things. But, you know, most people focus on the great battle, don't they, between David and Goliath. That's our focal point, even for us as adults. But, you know, the Bible passage, the narrative actually reveals much more than David's victory. It reveals much more than David's success. It reveals really glimpses of his heart. It reveals really what matters to God and why David is chosen as king. And sometimes it's not in the heat of battle that we see what lies beneath the surface, but in the lead up to the battle. And it's so true, isn't it? You know, when we're faced with choices and decisions in life, that's when our heart is truly revealed, isn't it? Remember what Jesus says, where your treasure is, there you will find your heart. And it's so true, isn't it? When it comes down to the choices we make in life, that is where our heart begins to bubble up to the surface, because that's where it's very revealing of what lies beneath the waterline, certainly of our lives. But notice how the narrative begins, chapter 17, verse 1 and 2. We're told in the opening verses, have a look with me, chapter 17, verse 1 and 2. The Philistines gathered their forces for war. Here is a big battle scene. And assembled at Succoth in Judah. They pitched camp at Ephnes, Damon, and between Succoth and Azekah. And then we read, Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle lines to meet the Philistines. And so there we're told that here is these two great armies. They've drawn alongside each other to fight. And in between them is this great valley that comes all the way down. They're ready for battle. Then we read verse 3. The Philistines stood on the mountainside on one side, and on the other side, the Israelites stood, with a valley between them. So you can sort of imagine this scene. And what they're meant to do is, these two armies as they fight, they run down in their hordes and their masses as they come down, and then they clash at the bottom of the valley. This great battle scene is about to take place. And that's what you find. Notice how Israel is described in verse 2. Okay, it's very significant. Detail is always important with Old Testament passages. Saul and the men of Israel were gathered in battle lines against the Philistines. Notice who's mentioned. Saul. Not surprising, he's Israel's king. Israel's king is there with his army, leading them. Israel's king is there to lead God's people. Instead, look at what you find. You come down to verse 11. What happens in verse 11? When you get to verse 11, you read these words. On hearing the Philistines' words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. That's what you find. Saul and the Israelites, as they look upon the great Goliath against this Philistine champion, we read, when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now, the flow of the Bible passage is very significant because, you know, if you read it very carefully, Goliath is described in very, very great detail. Because it comes to us in verse 4 to verse 10. Have a look at the way the Bible passage describes Goliath. Chapter 17, have a look at the beginning of verse 4, really. And so there, the battle lines are drawn. Everyone's expecting to charge down to this valley for this great battle. And then you read a champion named Goliath, verse 4, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. He was over 9 feet tall. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he wore a coat of scale armor of bronze, weighing 5,000 shekels. On his legs, he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearers went ahead of him. So this huge guy, armed to the max, Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel. So you can sort of imagine this guy, he comes down the valley, he stands by himself at the very bottom of this valley, and he yells out basically at the hordes and the masses of the Israelite army, and he yells out, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul?" Then he says, "Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he's able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man, and let us fight each other." On hearing the Philistines' words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. You see, he stands really on the playing fields of Elah, right at the bottom of the valley, this individual, and he challenges the masses, basically, of Israel's army. "Give me a man that we may fight together." Now, it's interesting because when you come to verse 16, you'll notice that he's doing this not one day, 2 days, 3 days. He's been doing this for 40 days. See verse 16, "For 40 days the Philistine came forward every morning and evening and took his stand." For 40 days, every morning he comes down, "Give me a man that we might fight." Every evening, "Give me a man that we might fight." For 40 days. And for 40 days, they are dismayed and they are terrified and no one does a thing. Saul does nothing. You see, we meet the same problem with God's people, don't we? Because as Saul and as the people of Israel, as they looked upon Goliath, they saw it from the perspective of what was above the waterline. They judged by the externals, impressed by the size of this man, you know, afraid of his great physical stature, overwhelmed by his weapons and armor. Not just any warrior, a champion, tried-tested, battle-hardened warrior who wants to go one-on-one. You look at verse 11, "On hearing the Philistines' words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified." They lost their nerve, basically. They lost their nerve and they shook in their boots. Now, here is the great tragedy in verse 11. Verse 11 is a very, very tragic verse. The one who would lead God's people himself is the very epitome of Israel's failure. He's there with them. He's not leading them. You see, for he himself judged by what he saw, impressed by what was above the surface of the waterline. looking only at the external and acting accordingly. Now, I tell you, what follows is incredibly comical, because as David is introduced, it is an amusing scene. Because in comes David, this shepherd boy. We're told he's a shepherd boy from chapter 16. Here's this shepherd boy coming really from the farm. He's smelling of sheep and he's bringing food down to his brothers, making deliveries from his father to his brothers on the battlefront. And that's the contrast you find in verse 14 to verse 15. And so if you have a read of that, let me read that with you, verse 14. David was the youngest. The eldest three followed Saul. But David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. So what we're told there is that from the farm to the battlefront, back to the farm, to the battlefront, back to the farm. That's what he's doing. And while that's happening, as he goes backward and forward each day, bringing food to his brothers on the battlefront, camped on these hills, we read verse 16. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand, morning and evening. And David is the youngest. His three elder brothers followed Saul. The three impressive ones. Well, they followed Saul, while David looked after his father's sheep. Now, that's the contrast. The three elder ones, the impressive fellows, they followed Saul. And what was Saul doing? What was Saul doing those 40 days? He was doing absolutely nothing. Because for 40 days, Goliath comes forward and he takes his stand between the valley between these two armies. Give me a man that we might fight. Then David hears Goliath's words on one of his visits, perhaps verse 23. And David heard him, we're told, the rantings and the ravings of this impressive, powerful armed Philistine warrior. And the dialogue between David and the men of Israel is significant. You read it verse 24 to verse 27. So if you turn with me to verse 24, 27, because here is the great contrast between David and Israel, between David and Saul. There are two perspectives, two views of what's happening on the playing fields of Elah in that valley. Here is a glimpse of what lies beneath the waterline in this man's life, why he does not see as other people see. When the men of Israel see the great Goliath, notice we read verse 24, they fled from him and were much afraid. And they said, verse 25, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. Surely he has come up to defy us. That's how they saw it. What was above the waterline, the surface. Notice how David sees things. Verse 26. What is different? You see there, verse 26? What's different in verse 26? Same words, different object. Same words, different object. What he sees is not a powerful armed warrior, but a godless man defying, insulting the armies of the living God. That's the difference. For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy? Not Israel, but the armies of the living God. He sees differently, doesn't he? Can you see the two perspectives at work? And so word gets to Saul. And as David stands before the great King Saul, he offers to fight the Philistine. Verse 32. Now, I tell you, here is the great irony. As you see a shepherd boy, dressed as a shepherd, smelling of sheep, smaller than everyone around him, standing before the one who should have been leading God's people, standing before the one whose role and responsibility was to go there and fight Goliath. And he's saying to Saul, I will be the man who will go and fight Goliath. Now, who's looking like king? Who's looking like God's king? Saul or David? Who's looking like God's man? Saul or David? And even here, the narrative makes the point that Saul was only looking at things from an external perspective, from a human perspective. He looks above the waterline, even as he looks at David, at this young, unarmed shepherd boy. And notice what he says to David, verse 33. David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. For you are but a youth, young, inexperienced, and he has been a man of war from his youth. Look here, son, you can't fight him and win. You spend your days looking after sheep. He's been doing what he's been doing for years. As a youth, trained to fight, trained to kill. Now, the contrast is you look at David's perspective on the matter. Look at David's perspective on the matter. Look beneath the surface. Read verse 34 to verse 37. You see there, verse 34? David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he has defied the armies of the living God." Then he says, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion, the paw of the bear, will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." You see, now, that should have been words coming out of Saul's mouth. That should have been Saul's perspective. Who's looking like God's king? Who is looking like God's man? Saul or David? And you see, right here, you have a glimpse of what's happening beneath the waterline in David's life. What's revealing of his heart? A passion for God's honor. A passion for God's name. And a trust in God. You see, a willingness to act accordingly. See, he's not just concerned for God's name. He trusts God enough to act accordingly. That's what's so impressive about David. You know, the narrative keeps emphasizing the same thing about Saul in the very opposite. Saul is always a man who constantly sees things from above the waterline, and he makes his decisions in life, and he makes his choices, and he lives accordingly because he judges by what he sees, the externals. Hasn't he heard what David has said? "The Lord will deliver me just as he's done in the past." And what does Saul say in response to David? Even as he hears David speak, you read it, verse 38 to 39, he says, "Hang on, David. Let me give you my gear. Let me give you my sword, my helmet, my coat of mail." That's what he says to David. He still sees from above the waterline. He's still making his choices in life by the surface of life. But the narrative tells us, verse 40, David put them off. You see, verse 40, David put them aside. And I think it's more than just a comment about David not being able to use Saul's armor and being hard to move around in. I think we're being told there that David will not be the kind of king Saul was. David will not be the kind of man Saul was. He will not be caught up with the externals. He will not trust in the externals like Saul. He will trust only in the God who has always delivered him. And you know, the battle is short and swift. You know, it just does not make for a good movie, right? It is a short and swift battle. We all know the story. A sling and a stone, and it's all over. You know? And you know, in the whole of chapter 17, there's only two verses dedicated to the battle scene. And you find it, verse 48, verse 49. Only two verses in this huge chapter. And it's really, you see, the focus is really on David's words before and after the battle. It's David's words that I want you to focus on, because that's what the writer wants us to focus on. And so if you look with me at verse 45 to 47, I want you to notice David's words, because I want you to notice the contrast. So you read verse 45. David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth." In fact, that verse you also see in the book of Revelation, isn't it? As the Lord Jesus comes and he conquers and he destroys the enemies of God's people. "And the whole world will know," notice, "that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by the sword or spear, it is not by the external things that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." I want you to notice the contrast in those verses, verse 45 to verse 47. Looking above the surface or looking beneath the surface of things. From a human perspective, you come with sword and spear and javelin. From God's perspective, I come in the name of the Lord whom you have defied, whom you have insulted. From a human perspective, salvation comes from swords and spears and man's effort. From God's perspective, salvation comes from the Lord alone. You know, from God's perspective, you know, it's different, isn't it? The pattern of the way God works, salvation comes not through works, but through the Lord. You know, all is not what it seems above the waterline. And I say that because we are a generation that makes our choices and decisions and choose paths in life that are determined by what we see above the surface of life. And that is how our culture works. But you know, that is not how God works, because all is not what it seems above the surface. Consider the New Testament and the way God works. The pattern of strength in weakness. You read of the pattern of strength and weakness in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We're told that, you know, we are to aspire to weakness. Because why? Because weakness is a demonstration really of our dependence on God and God's power being magnified and glorified in our lives. We're told that glory comes through a cross in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The cross is foolishness, and the path to walk in the path of the cross is a foolish one. We're told of the unwillingness of the disciples to accept that the cross in the Christian life is the way to glory in Mark chapter 8. You see, what we often forget that all is not what it seems above the surface, because God does not work that way. You see, David was a man who, unlike Saul and Israel, saw things not from a human perspective, but from God's perspective. A man who judged what he saw not by external appearances, a man after God's own heart, for God does not look on one's height or appearance. He does not see as man sees. Man looks at outward appearances and acts accordingly. The Lord looks upon the heart. You see, Saul and the people of God Israel, they look at Goliath and they see a tall, muscled, well-defined warrior. David looks at Goliath and he sees a godless man insulting God and his people. Saul and the men of Israel, they look at Goliath and they run, because there's no one comparable to Goliath. They're looking for deliverance in someone who can fight Goliath. David looks at Goliath and he goes forward to fight, doesn't he? Because he sees that deliverance comes from God alone. You know, it is so telling of the heart of this man, a passion for God's name and a trust in God's deliverance, and he acts accordingly. A man of God who sees as God sees and who acts accordingly, not as Saul or not as Israel sees. You see, what makes David the king that Saul is not? Well, Saul is a king like the nations. David is a king unlike the nations. Saul, in his dark side, we saw chapters 13, chapters 15. Saul was a man concerned to build his own kingdom. Saul was a man who was concerned to preserve his own reputation, always concerned for what other people thought. David, we discover, is a man who, the reason why he has a heart after God's own heart is because he seeks to build God's kingdom. He's not concerned with what people thought of him, and he acts accordingly to preserve God's name. Saul depends on his physical strength, his physical armies. David depends on God alone. That is the contrast between the two. And the chapters really will reveal the heart, really, of a man who desires to do God's will rather than the will of those around him. Now, I've put down a few chapters, chapter 1 Samuel 24, 26, 2 Samuel 6 and 7, and they're really there for you to explore for yourselves. It's always good to do that, to explore the nature of the man whose heart beats after God's own heart. And what you discover as you look at some of those passages, you'll discover that, you know, David is not the kind of person who listens to the people around him. You know, he had the opportunity to kill Saul and take the kingship, and his men were saying, now is the chance, take the opportunity. And David says, no, I will not do that. See, he will not bow to the pressure of the peer group. Here is a man who is not ashamed to praise his God openly, even at the expense of looking foolish, as he sings, as he dances before his people. Because you see, David is a man whose only concern to please an audience of one, and that is the Lord himself. He was a man whose passion is to honor God's name alone, and who acts according to that desire. Now, the story of David, it's not just a story of how God saves. It's not just a story of the way God does things in saving his people through David. It's not just a story of the way God saves through the Lord Jesus, David's greatest son. Don't get me wrong, you know, from one perspective, it's the story of God's greatest king, isn't it? the Lord Jesus, you know, the one who is shepherd of his people, the greater king who comes to do his father's will, the greater king who is concerned for his father's glory, the greater king who will come to save his people in an unlikely place called Calvary, on a hill crucified with two murderers. And so in one sense, David is the pattern of the great king to come. David is the pattern of the anointed one, the Christ to come. But I want to say to you this morning that what you also find in David, in the story of David, is the story of the son the people of Israel should have been. It should be that story as well. It's the story of the son the people of Israel should have been, the faithful son, the obedient son, the God-honoring son that God's people should always have been. You know, I don't know whether you remember, but in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, Exodus 4, 22, Israel, or the people of God, they are actually called God's firstborn son. And in that passage, God says to Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn son. And then he says to Pharaoh, let my son go that he might worship me, that he might come and honor me. You see, and it's interesting, you see, because David is the king who represents, who stands for what all God's people should have been, a passion for his name, a desire to honor him, and a life that would act accordingly. And so if Saul is the very epitome of Israel and her failure to be that son, David is the model son, isn't he? He is not just God's ideal king, he is really what Israel should have been. He is what every Israelite should have been. He is what we should be. And it's interesting, you see, it should be no surprise that of the Lord Jesus, David's greatest son, you turn to a passage like Luke chapter 9, verse 35, and of David's greatest son, of the Lord Jesus, we hear these words, as God himself says of Jesus, this is my chosen son. This is my anointed son. And then we hear these words, listen to him. Listen to him. Follow him. Luke chapter 9, verse 35. For here in the Lord Jesus is the son who was always faithful to his father, who was always obedient in doing his father's will, always seeking to honor his father's name, always trusting in his father. The son who honors, obeys, and trusts his father all the way to the cross. Right into the very heat of a battle that he wins in an unexpected way. Doesn't he do that? And you see, in the New Testament, we are called to be just like this son. Faithful to the Father in heaven. Obedient to the Father's will. Seeking to honor the Father and putting him first. Trusting in the Father. For that has always been God's purpose, isn't it? That has always been God's purpose, even as you turn to the epistles and the pages of the New Testament, that God's ultimate desire is that we might be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you read, Colossians 1:28. God's purpose is that we might be more like Christ. And you know what Christ means? Not just God's King. It means the anointed one, the chosen one, that we might be like him. You know, there are many challenges that we face in life each day. Planning for the future, juggling work and family, getting through your studies, dealing with stress, working out what to do with your career and the next move you'll make, choosing what to study, organizing your finances, working out your children's future, investing your money. And let me tell you the great danger. The great danger will be gauging your success and your failure in life by what you see above the waterline of life. That will be the greatest danger. By gauging your success in life by pursuing what lies above the waterline of life. To play the comparison game. To seek the approval of man rather than God. To listen and obey man rather than God. To seek and build your kingdom rather than God's kingdom. To honor anyone and everyone else rather than God's. To be impressed by the externals. To approach life from an above the waterline perspective. When in fact, what matters most to God is your heart. Whether you are listening to him, whether you are faithful to him, whether you are seeking to honor him, whether you are simply obeying and trusting the Father. Whether you are concerned for the Father's glory and honor. Who are you trying to impress? Whose praise do you seek? Because it all comes down to whether you're walking in the footsteps of the Son. See, are you a son and daughter that God desires you to be? You see, will you follow after David or Saul? Will you be like Jesus or Israel? And I think that's what the passage is saying to us. And so, you see, the greatest challenge in our lives will be to guard our hearts, to stop living above the waterline, to stop gauging success in life by the external standards of the world, but to look at life, your life, and growing what is beneath the waterline, to work on really what matters to God. Interesting, isn't it, the way the scriptures put it? For what lies beneath the waterline matters more to God. The heart matters to God. Have a look this morning at what lies beneath the waterline of your life. What do you see? What are you growing? Are you faithful? Are you obedient? Who are you honoring? Who will you trust? You see, Samuel, as we saw Samuel was a heart in the making. Saul was a heart in the breaking. And in David, you see a man after God's own heart. May we be that man and that woman. Let's pray. Father God, we pray that as we hear the scriptures, that we might respond to it in repentance and in faith, trusting in that word. So that, Father, even as we leave, that word might burn deep in our hearts and our minds, transforming our hearts, our minds, and our wills, so that wherever you have placed us, in the family, in our relationships with people, in the workplace, in the schools and the universities, wherever you have placed us, we might be men and women after your own heart. So we pray, Father, that your word might constantly guard us as we live in a world that speaks a very different word. And so, Father, we pray that we might build our lives upon this word. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.